We're going to, this Lord's Day, or this morning, continue in our series on covenant theology, this little sub-series. It's really trying to build the context of 2 Samuel 7 so that we can return back to our study. And then also, Lord willing, be able to look and see how God's covenant with his elect sinners grows into the new covenant and in Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at really God's covenant with us from Genesis chapter 22. And you may think, well, what does Genesis 22 have to do with covenant theology? And it doesn't have all the propositional teaching that we saw really in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, but rather what we see is how the truth and fact of God's covenant and the fact that God will fulfill the promises he's made to Abraham by way of covenant are real. We see that new relationship and how it has changed Abraham. So we really see God's covenant in the heart of Abraham as it should be in our hearts. And we're going to consider, therefore, this morning, this subject of covenant versus common sense. Covenant versus common sense. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Really, the genealogy that you find at the end of 22, verses 20 through 24, really begins to transition into the narrative of the life of Isaac, who was the promised son of Abraham. So let us consider this very difficult passage, but passage that teaches us much about our new relationship with God in Christ Jesus. I'll begin in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said to him, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open up your word to us and apply it to us, that you might instruct us in who you are and instruct us to live by faith in what you have promised to us, ultimately in Christ, the mediator you have provided, our Savior and Lord and King. We ask this in his name. Amen. The Lord delivered to us the legacy of Abraham in one of the most emotionally painful passages in the entire Bible. I remember as I was in seminary and my seminary professor talked about this passage in the context of salvation. He said, "Don't ever preach this passage until you understand it and can feel the weight of it." And I think it's especially convicting and hard for any parent who sees what the Lord commanded Abraham to do. What's equally profound is how Abraham does it. Now, I used to think that the record of Abraham's life ended with what seemed like the obedience of a robot. You know, a robot's a machine. It asks no questions. You send it a command, and it does whatever you say with a cold and mechanical obedience, with no emotion. But Abraham's obedience here, it's not a picture of a robot at all, I don't think. Abraham is really a picture of a man who trusted the Lord. You see, Abraham's obedience leaves us with the legacy of a man who lived by faith in the Lord and confidence in God's covenant promises to him. And we need to hear this message. We need to learn from Abraham's legacy. You see, we struggle as Christians in this life because we have too high a view of ourselves. Especially, we have too high a view of our own common sense. As a pastor, one of the most common conversations that I have with people is helping people work through their own doubts that God's will is right for them, or their doubts that God's will makes sense to them in their specific situation. And I get it. Honestly, I wrestle with the same questions that you have. Living under the reign of Christ often goes against what we want, what we think is best, and the counsel and example of the world. But as we look closely at this passage, that battle between faith in God's covenant promises and our own common sense seems to be a more of a problem that we have in our own hearts than it is a problem in Abraham's heart on Mount Moriah. And so we need to learn from Abraham's faith. Especially we need to learn this, that real faith is the way the Bible understands it, the faith through which the grace of God in Christ Jesus is received by sinners. True faith serves God's promises first over our own common sense. And so let us consider, as I've outlined here in your bulletin, Abraham's life and how we learn from his legacy of faith. Now, many people hate this passage. Many people that hate Christ go right here to this passage. They cannot believe what God commanded Abraham to do. They're offended. But if you read this passage, and if you read this passage without observing the details, you might think that God was cruel. You might wonder if God enjoys playing psychological and emotional games with us. You might be asking, even now, what was God thinking? And so let's answer that question. Let's not skirt it or pretend that it never occurs in our hearts and minds. And the thing is, there is an answer, a very clear answer to that question in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Moses wrote, disclosing what God was doing himself, "After these things, God tested Abraham." And that's the answer to all these questions about what was God thinking. God tested Abraham. This command, it wasn't cruelty at all. It was a test. God requires his covenant people. He requires our heart to be fully in love with him, to love him as our catechism says, reflects the scripture, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so what God really did here was tested Abraham to reveal Abraham's heart. I think that's the answer to the blanks there. God tested Abraham to reveal Abraham's heart. And you know, that is God's normal practice with his people and his church of all time. In Exodus 16:4, he rained down bread from heaven to test, the same word there, Israel, to see whether they would walk in his law or not. The point was to see these people, will these people who I've redeemed from slavery in Egypt, who I've called to be my own, where they live as my own. In Deuteronomy 8, 1 and 2, Moses explained that for 40 years God tested Israel in the wilderness to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. Not whether they would win and achieve the goal, but whether they truly loved him. And whether and he tested them all through the wilderness to reveal their hearts with their actions. The Lord also left King Hezekiah to himself to test and to know all that was in his heart. We read this in 2 Chronicles 32:31. And unless you think this is just an Old Testament deal, Peter himself wrote that God is still testing us today. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, this is what he wrote. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And notice the language. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God tested Abraham to reveal what was in his heart by his actions. God chose a test that would make Abraham choose between God and everything else. It would reveal whether or not Abraham understood that first promise in Genesis 12 where God promises to be Abraham's God, to bless those who bless Abraham and defend those and curse those who curse him. Whether Abraham understood what it meant when God said, walk before me and be blameless, walk in covenant with me. God, in Genesis 22, tested Abraham in a way that revealed ultimately what was in his heart when he commanded Abraham to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham had just sent his other son Ishmael away to live apart from him, and therefore now only Isaac lived with him. And Abraham loved Isaac, and so this test made Abraham choose love for God or love for his son. And it was a brilliant way to uncover what Abraham valued most in life. I've been trying to think about how to illustrate this, and I'm just going to risk totally floundering here. But if someone were to say, what is your favorite candy on earth? And you might sit and think, well, I kind of like, you know, peanut M&Ms or Butterfingers or Tootsie Rolled Dots. You might flounder around a while. But if someone says, here is a package of Dots and here's a package of peanut M&Ms, choose one and you can have one for the rest of your life, we'd realize pretty quickly what was your favorite candy. The same thing is if someone asks you, what's your favorite book, the whole desert island story. If you were on a desert island, what book would you take? At that point, we would understand your love for the Word of God or Tom Clancy or, I guess that's dating myself, right? Or Harry Potter or Tolkien or whatever it is. What God did here is drew Abraham to a test and gave him this test so that he might uncover in a brilliant way what Abraham valued most in his life. And if Abraham truly, truly loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly was living under the covenant that God made with him. God's test, it challenged Abraham's faith. He had already said and declared that we'd already read in Genesis 15 that God counted Abraham's faith as righteous. And here, this test, it was a whole challenge to Abraham's faith. And I want you to think about the challenges that the Lord brought upon Abraham, the challenges he faced to obey the Lord. He loved Isaac. Just as God said, he loved Isaac. So how could Abraham sacrifice him as a burnt offering? Abraham had waited about 3 decades for his son, Isaac. It's like it was Abraham's main ambition in life to see God give him a son and through that son make him into a mighty nation. Abraham also had concern for himself and the whole world because God promised to bless all the nations of the world through Isaac. But what happens if Isaac dies today? Abraham's salvation would come through Isaac's offspring. And so what hope would Abraham have if Isaac died that day? Abraham, he didn't know it was a test. All he knew was God's command. And so this test, it must not have made sense. How can I kill now, sacrificing now, the one through whom my salvation will come? God challenged Abraham's faith. And so that leads us to ask the question, what was Abraham thinking when he did what he did? You know, Abraham's response was remarkable as he has just been commanded by God very clearly to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. His response was remarkable. And we have it here in painful detail that as you read through the Hebrew Old Testament, I think you get it in the English, the pace slows down to a crawl so that the Lord might lead us painfully through every step. I want you to notice in verse 3 that Abraham, he didn't say a word. Instead, he rose early in the morning. That's simply a way of saying that Abraham had expressed a willing obedience to get right to what God commanded. He didn't stop and pray and have a vigil and say, now, is this really what you want to do? God spoke to him. His word was clear. The next I want you to notice that this act took a lot of work. It wasn't like he had to just maintain this faith that what God said was true and he must obey for just a few moments. No, he had to do a lot of work. He saddled his donkeys. He gathered Isaac and his two servants. Then Abraham cut wood and he packed it up and he traveled to Moriah. And I want you to look at verse 4. It took 3 days. 3 days. See, Abraham had to think about this sacrifice of his only begotten son for 3 days. He had to persevere with resolve and with a determination and to express his love for God and obedience for 3 days. And all that time, he traveled with Isaac, his only and his beloved son, at his side. Abraham wanted descendants. So how did he put that wood on Isaac's back? Abraham loved his son. So how did he carry that knife? It didn't make sense. So how did Abraham hike up that mountain to sacrifice his own son and as a burnt offering? How did he do it? How did Abraham do it? I think in verse 5, we see that the servants came along for more than just babysitting the donkeys. They came for us because we can see how Abraham did it, how Abraham obeyed the Lord by what he said to them. In verse 5, he said, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and we will come again to you. Now, it's probably easy just to read right past that. But I want to stop and see what Abraham really said. Each of those verbs, go over there, worship, and come again, each of those verbs were given in a special form that communicates Abraham's determination and Abraham's confidence to do what he has willed to do and what he's declared. And so we could translate them maybe a little more clearly. We could say that this is what Abraham said. We will certainly go over there to that mountain where God has shown me. We will certainly worship, which means worship always since the fall has included a burnt offering. And we will certainly come again to you. How did Abraham go up that mountain with his son and the fire and the knife and the wood and the command of God? Abraham walked up that mountain to slay and sacrifice Isaac. But Abraham was certain that he and Isaac would walk back down that mountain together alive. And that's the language, the nerdy Hebrew language in verse 5. Abraham said, we will go there and we will worship with this burnt offering and we will certainly come down again. Now, until then, no one ever had been resurrected. But in Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit reveals Abraham's heart. And as the apostle wrote, that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac. It didn't make sense. He didn't know how it would happen. He didn't know how Isaac would live after he sacrificed him. But he knew for certain that he and Isaac would come down that mountain today. Or that day. And would get on the donkeys his servants watched and travel back to Beersheba. That's how Abraham did it. Well, in verse 8, Abraham spoke again. to reveal that his certainty was not blind faith, but it rested on God's faithfulness to provide. You know, Isaac was a smart man, and I think this is the most painful dialogue in any work and any part of the Bible I've read. Isaac, he saw everything needed for a burnt offering, and so he asked Father, and Abraham said, "Yeah, here I am, my son." And he says, "Where's the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered in a very interesting way. He said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, there is debate on what "my son" means. It comes at the end of the sentence. It's out of the proper order that you would get in the Hebrew. Did Abraham mean to say, "Oh, my son, God will provide the sacrifice for himself"? Or was Abraham subtly saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," as an apposition, to say, "You are that lamb"? I think the language is intentionally ambiguous, but Abraham fully intended on making that sacrifice. His hope was not in escaping a burnt offering. His answer gives no hint that Abraham expected God to call off the sacrifice. Instead, Abraham trusted that God would provide for himself. Not for Abraham and Isaac, but God would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so even here, Abraham, he's not concerned with himself, but he's concerned for the Lord, his God. Abraham knew. He knew that the Lord would provide the lamb to sacrifice. And you know, honestly, because Abraham didn't understand this was a test, Abraham knew that God had already provided the lamb. God provided Isaac by opening Sarah's womb. And as far as Abraham knew, Isaac was the lamb. Now, Abraham didn't come right out and tell Isaac all that God commanded, but it seems from Isaac's behavior that Isaac understood what was intended too. And yet, Isaac, the son of promise who would continue on to be the head of the church after his father died, Isaac submitted as Abraham to the Lord's will, and he carried the wood intended for him to the summit of that mountain. You see, that hike showed their trust in God's faithfulness to provide. But I want you to know that Abraham didn't have blind faith. Abraham didn't even try to comfort himself by just wishing that God would provide for he and Isaac to return to the servants. I want you to see how Abraham was so confident that the Lord would provide that he knew he would walk down that mountain again with Isaac. The answer is that Abraham trusted in God's covenant promises. You see, when God said, "Go and take your only son whom you love to the mountain of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering," Abraham remembered Genesis 15, where God promised to give Abraham as many offspring as the stars in the heavens. He remembered how God swore an oath upon his own life to fulfill all of the covenant conditions and promises himself. Abraham, when he heard this command, he remembered Genesis 17, 19, where God promised to establish his covenant through Isaac. And he even remembered Genesis 21, 12, where God said, through Isaac, through this son that he was supposed to sacrifice, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See, Abraham didn't have some blind hope, or he wasn't thinking optimistically. Abraham's certainty was based upon God's promises. Abraham believed that God's promises were a fact. because God made a covenant with Abraham. He believed that Isaac would live somehow because God promised that through Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through Isaac, God would make Abraham into a mighty nation. And so how did Abraham do what I don't think any of us could do here today? Abraham believed against reason and his own common sense that God would provide for himself a sacrifice, and that somehow, because God had promised him, Isaac would return from that sacrifice alive. Why can he believe this? It's because God's covenant promise to him was a fact. And that was what Abraham was thinking when he rose early in the morning and began this whole process. Abraham believed God's covenant promises, and so he obeyed God's command against common sense, against his own affections, and even against his ambition. And we need this lesson about true faith. You see, true faith, that faith through which we are saved and justified and adopted and sanctified and glorified, true faith requires a covenant. And I think that's the point that we learn here from Abraham's legacy. True faith requires a covenant. It requires a promise. And just think about it. You cannot live your life hoping that Bill Gates will give you $1 million. That would be totally foolish if he never promised to give you $1 million, right? You would just be a story that would make headlines and television. Can you believe that this guy is doing what he's doing, thinking that somehow Bill Gates is going to give him $1 million? But maybe a less humorous and a more serious and personal illustration and example is marriage requires a covenant. Trust in marriage requires a covenant. When you live with someone instead of being married, you are living with blind hope. You're living a fantasy. That person has not covenanted and promised to be faithful and loyal to you. And so what is marriage? It's a covenant where husband and wife come together and promise to be faithful to each other. And so, I mean, how can a wife give herself to her husband unless he promises in covenants before the Lord that I will be yours, to love you as Christ loves the church, to be faithful to you? Without a covenant, she's crazy. She's living a lie. She's living a fantasy. And that's not trust and true faith. You see, faith requires a promise. Abraham surrendered himself to God because God made a covenant promise to him. And that is real faith. He didn't make up what he thought God would do. He received God's promise, hearing it, believing it, and trusted it. And that is real faith. Real faith acts on God's word with confidence that God's promises are true. And it trusts God's promises that they are fact against all odds, against all our common sense at times. Although we think, how can this really be true for me? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to fit in the world. But true faith trust God's promises even when we can't make sense of them. And true faith, real faith, acts on God's word with confidence that his promises are true against all our ambitions. You may desire a spouse, but you know that desire for a spouse cannot make you and cannot reign over God's promise to be faithful to you. That true marriage is for those who are equally yoked, if you're a believer in Christ. You may desire success and God's command and what he calls you to do and live and believe as his covenant people, it may seem to get in the way of your goals of success. True faith in confidence is confidence in God's promise against our ambitions. And some of us want a safe life. But where did true faith get Stephen? He preached Christ, knowing that it would lead to his death. Why? Because he believed that although he's going to die a horrible death, that Christ promised to receive him. True faith in God acts on God's word and his promises to us, knowing they're true against our desire to grab and acquire material possessions. Sometimes living as a believer and disciple of Christ means you're going to lose out. You're going to be poor. You're not going to be rich. You're not going to get those things that the rest of the world wants and honestly that you want. You see, in this way, faith transforms our lives because we come to believe that God's covenant promises are true. Our faith and in our life, it must be built upon what God promises and what God commands in his word. So no one can say, I believe in Jesus, so therefore I can do whatever I want and I'm good. That is not real faith. That is an example of trusting in a lie. Real faith, it serves God's promises, his covenant promises to us in Christ over our common sense. Real faith hears God's word, which really is his covenant message to us in Christ, and it believes what God says in the word because it's true and lives by it and bets our life on what God promises. That's what Abraham was thinking. True faith requires a covenant, and Abraham was able to go up that mountain fully intending to sacrifice and slay his son. And at the same time, he said with total confidence to his servants, he would come down certainly because God's promises that he had made to him were fact. Well, let's consider, where did this faith leave Abraham? Because that's a question I've wrestled with. It's a question I wrestle with as I see other people's lives. I mean, look at the wreck, the external wreck that we make of our lives, it seems, from the world's perspective, as we follow Jesus Christ. He says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So where will faith leave us if we follow Christ? I want you to look at verse 9. And here we see the climax of God's test. Here we see who truly captured Abraham's heart, how devoted Abraham was to God's covenant promises. They came, Abraham and Isaac, to the place God told Abraham. And in very painful and slow and graphic detail, Abraham built an altar, and then he laid wood on the altar, and then he bound Isaac with no resistance and placed Isaac on that wood on the altar. And then Abraham took the knife to cut Isaac's throat, and we must be thinking, what is he doing with that knife in his hand? Would he lose it all? Would he lose his son, whom he loved? Would he lose his hope? Would he lose the hope of the Savior that would come through Isaac? Abraham obeyed to the end, but where would it leave him? At that moment, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven. Calvin wrote that the angel of the Lord called out from heaven to command Abraham to withdraw his hand with the same faith by which he stretched it out. In other words, the test was over. And at the same time, we see complete devotion to God in Abraham's heart. We see God's wonderful grace and mercy preserving Isaac's life. The only way to know the depth of Abraham's faith and love for God, the only way to know that God was Abraham's God, was to put Abraham in this test. I want you to look at the Lord's response in verse 12. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, Abraham believed God's word over his reason. He had demonstrated true faith by his action. It demonstrated in his heart his true fear and love and faith in the Lord, that Yahweh was his God. And what's interesting here is that big name for God, Elohim, is used all the way up to this point. And from here on, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant warm name God gave to his people. See, Abraham's faith was not in vain. Abraham looked up and he saw a ram that the Lord had provided for him, just caught there in the bushes. And so Abraham offered that ram instead of Isaac, his son. And so Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. And that name stuck. It stuck in the hearts and minds of the Old Testament church, because over the years, the Lord would provide again and again on that mountain. You see, the Lord would see David's sacrifice in that place and stop the plague from killing all Israel at the end of 2 Samuel. And then Solomon would build the temple in that place, and God would provide burnt offerings for Israel there daily and weekly and seasonally. But then God would provide in his only begotten son, his beloved son, a descendant of Isaac, to be the final sacrifice for our sins in that same place on Mount Moriah that we know as Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And so where did Abraham's faith leave him? I want you to look at verse 15. 16, sorry. God said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." You see, God repeated his covenant promises to Abraham with the intensity and commitment that Abraham had said. In other words, in Hebrew it says, "To bless, I will bless you." Just expressing the intensity and certainty that God would pour out his blessings upon Abraham. And then he goes to repeat those promises. He would give Abraham the offspring he had promised. He would give them the offspring of Abraham, victory over their enemies. And all the nations of the world would certainly be blessed through Abraham's offspring. This test was for Abraham's benefit ultimately. You see, Abraham learned the complete effectiveness of his faith in the Lord, that our faith is not a waste of time. Letting go of everything and trusting in God and his promises to save us by faith, it is effective. Abraham didn't lose anything, but instead, Abraham received God's promises by his faith. This faith that was vindicated and demonstrated in this test from Beersheba to the summit of Mount Moriah. See, this painful trial teaches us that faith requires a covenant, that faith trusts in what God has promised to do. And it teaches us that we receive God's covenant promises by faith. Just because God promises, it doesn't mean that you will receive it. We receive his promises by faith, just as Abraham received that promise of God in his covenant by faith. And that is the basis of faith in the gospel. Things haven't changed with the coming of Christ, although what they have done is they've come into their fullness and fulfillment. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ is that offspring of Abraham and Isaac, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And when Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, he repeated the and reminded us of God's covenant promise. And he held that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You see, the gospel, it calls us to believe the covenant promises of God, just as Abraham received them by faith. And so everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, not because this is how we make ourselves feel better about life and death, but because God promised to save everyone who comes to him through faith in Christ. And so you can entrust your life into Christ's hands because God's promise is a fact. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that our Heavenly Father provided in place of sinners like us. True faith in the Lord believes that God has become your God and you have become his people in Christ. And so true faith lives according to really a new logic, a new reason, a new way of thinking. True faith lives now according to God's word. And God still gives us trials like Abraham to test our faith. And these trials, they really serve the same function. They make us obey God's word and trust his promises against our common sense, against our affections, against even all our ambitions. And he does it so that we might learn that God is faithful and that he will provide the salvation he has promised to us in Christ. And then in obeying God's word, even though it doesn't make sense, even though it's going to cause you some pain now, in obeying God's word, we find assurance and comfort in God, just as Abraham did. In obeying God's word, our faith grows. And that's the legacy of Abraham. Faith believes God's covenant promises. We learn this from Abraham. Faith acts upon God's covenant promises, and faith receives God's covenant promise, just as he's promised in his covenant that he's made with us, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so, covenant versus common sense, the promises of God versus common sense, that's a battle we face in our lives, and who wins? God wins, and we need to turn from our fallible reasoning, our minds that are totally divided with and consumed with the things we want, our own sin, can't even understand fully how to receive the simple attributes of God that he's written in creation. We cannot trust our own common sense. We cannot be enslaved by our affections and our ambitions, but rather what we must do is hear that word of Christ when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that call that Paul recapitulated and said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must take that promise of God and believe it and set aside whatever challenges it, that it is true, and rest in Christ, knowing that if we turn to the Lord and with faith in Christ, our sins will be forgiven, we'll be adopted as sons, we'll be ultimately glorified and received into his presence, and we, if this be God's will, might stand at the bottom of that cliff where Stephen was, waiting for the last stone to fall, and look with the eyes of faith, knowing that Christ is standing in God's presence with his arms open, ready to receive us, because he laid down his life in our place, just as God had provided. Let us pray. Father, please do write your word upon our hearts that we might grow in faith. As we have to deal with all the little decisions and the little tests and trials, the little opportunities that, that you give us to demonstrate our love for you. Lord, we ask that your Spirit might give us conviction that we now belong to you, and you have given us all the joy of eternal life and the riches of the new heavens and the new earth in Christ, that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross upon our back as Isaac did hiking up that mountain, and as Jesus did, and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in everything that we do, because you have given us your Son, provided him as the burnt offering, and you've raised him from the grave. Lord, teach us to be your people, that we might grow in assurance of the wonderful salvation you poured out upon us in Christ. We ask all this in the name of our Savior and our sacrifice and our Lord, Jesus, your Son. Amen.